I want to thank the worship team for leading us in singing this morning. Our God is indeed a mighty fortress. Thank you for leading us in spirit and in truth to worship God. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Jonah 2. We'll go to the small book of Jonah. Great book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah 2, I'm going to read the entire second chapter. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let's pray. God, you are gracious and merciful. Salvation does indeed belong to you. And who are we that you should pay mind to us? God, we are wretched, ruined sinners, bent and bound for destruction apart from your grace and mercy. Yet God, we joyously proclaim that you have saved us. You have given us the hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. And God, for those of us who have taken hold of that salvation, we now know the promise of life with you forever. In this life, God, if we haven't yet, we will learn that vain idols will not be faithful to us. They will not fulfill. They will not sustain. And so God, as we come to you and worship, desiring to hear from you and to hear from your word, Father, would you help us to see and know, even if it means cost to our own comfort, God, that you are the only one who will satisfy, that only your promise brings hope and peace forever. Give us great mercy to understand what you have for us this morning. God, I pray for my own words. God, if I say anything that isn't true, would you just be good enough to wipe it away from our memory? That's my desire, to only preach and to only say what you have for us. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, when I was younger, it was popular for growing Christians to have a life verse. Do you have a life verse? This is a verse from the Bible that a person believed kind of summed up what it is that they believed and that they wanted to be known for and they were about. And so I thought that I would share different verses with you this morning that people have claimed as their life verse. Wanted to share a number of them. And I think I've got something better. I did an internet search for life verses. And I found that crosswalk.com, which seems to be fine. I don't know much about crosswalk.com. They have a quiz that you can take there on the website to find your life verse. So I took it. It asked me all these questions. The first question was, how do I feel in the morning? Okay. You know, it was like stressed and getting ready to go. I mean, it was, you know, how do I feel in the morning? How do I respond to adversity? My favorite question, though, was which was most appealing to me right now? The choices were a new wardrobe, a cruise, an expensive watch, getting in shape, a powerful friend. That one was great because it had the seal of the President of the United States for the picture. And an Olympic gold medal. You want to know what I chose, don't you? Listen, I'd love to tell you I chose getting in shape, but I didn't. I chose the cruise. I wanted to choose getting in shape really badly, but a cruise sounded good to me when I took the quiz. You know, I chose the cruise, and then I thought, you know, I'm preparing this, doing this while preparing to preach Jonah. Maybe not the best choice. But I'd already done it. It was gone. It was cruise for me. And so I answered these questions, and in a minute I'll tell you what I got for a life verse. But let me just tell you right now, I am, and I admit it, I am predisposed to not like this kind of thing. For one thing, almost every life verse I've ever heard is taken completely out of context and applied only to that individual, which Scripture rarely does. So, like, for instance, you hear Jeremiah 29:11 or not, you know, 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you a future. You know that verse? It's a great promise. Great promise from Scripture. Now, the main problem with putting that on your coffee cup is that that was prophecy given to people living away from their homeland in exile. And it was a promise that they would once again return to their homeland. And so first, Jeremiah 29:11, that's a corporate promise. That's not a plan that God's just going to give you good stuff in your life. And second, it doesn't mean that God has a wonderful plan for your life that includes, you know, career success and health and a timeshare. That's not what that verse means. God does promise to give you what is best for you. But I don't even know that that's one of the places in the Bible that we see that. It's all over the place. It's just not in that verse. And so there are all these life verses, and most of them are misquoted. And the one I got is maybe, other than Jeremiah 29:11, at the top of the list. According to crosswalk.com, based on the fact that I want to go on a cruise, my life verse should be Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not a bad verse. I love the book of Philippians. Maybe it's my favorite book in all of the Scriptures. But Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, that's true in a sense. But when Paul, who's the author of that verse, wrote it, he was talking about carrying on in ministry and preaching the gospel in all circumstances with contentment, whether he was rich or poor, whether he was hungry or whether he was full, whether he had good health or whether he had bad health. He was going in all those circumstances to be content so that his life could be about spreading a passion for the name of Jesus. Most of the time that I hear Philippians 4:13, I hear it in the context of wanting to help somebody know that they're going to do good on their biology test. Or bear up under a stressful time at work, when their boss is really kind of breathing down their neck. I've never had anybody in ministry, I've been doing this over 10 years professionally, I've never had anybody come and say, you know, my chief desire is to preach the gospel, but I'm just so hungry all the time. I'm finding that really hard to do. If they said that to me, then I would go to Philippians 4:13 and say, you know what? The Apostle Paul says that you can be content in any circumstance to preach the gospel. I'm not against life verses. If you have a life verse, that's fine. But having said that, here are at least two reasons I'm cautious of life verses. Number one, in my experience, again, almost every verse is taken out of context and used to mean something the Bible never meant for it to mean. That's number one. Number two, things that are either meant of God's people as a whole or promises to a specific person, either Jesus or Paul or maybe one of the prophets, are often taken again out of context and they're seen to refer to a person as an individual. So if a verse refers to Jesus, or if it refers to the Apostle Paul, or if it's about one of the prophets, it can be used in your life. God can use it to give you strength and say, look, he worked in the life of this person. Surely he can work in my life as well. But it's probably taken out of context if you apply it squarely onto your life as though it were only for you. And so if there are verse that resonates with you, that's good. Memorize them. Use them to be encouraged. But do it in a way that's faithful to the Bible. Really what I would rather have happen among us is that we would know more and more Bible. So instead of these single one-shot verses, we have this clear understanding of who God is and what he is like and what he's done. And that would just sort of resonate with us. It wouldn't be a verse here and a verse there, but we would just have this understanding of who he is and what he's like. And that would give us confidence to live, to follow him, to be faithful to him, knowing that he's been faithful to us. I actually think if Jonah had a life verse, that verse would meet the criteria that I just laid out. A verse not about you, but about God. A verse not about you specifically, but about God toward people. That's what Jonah's book is about, really, is that life is about God. And this is what Jonah comes to understand in the belly of the fish. Last week we spent time in the majority of chapter 2. This week we're really going to focus on basically one verse, really just part of that one verse. The end of Jonah 2:9. I think this might have been Jonah's life verse, his theme, certainly the theme of his book, and I think it's the theme of his life. The end of Jonah 2:9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is how he ends his prayer of some confession. It's how he tells us what God did in his life. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The summary of this actually starts in verse 8. You've got your Bible open on your lap. There Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It's hard to know who Jonah is speaking about here. The most recent context would suggest that he's referring to the pagan sailors on the deck of the ship that he had just been thrown off of. There are these men who worship false gods. When the storm comes up, each cries out to their own god to be saved. So that's the immediate context that Jonah might be referring to. He could be referring to all the Israelites together. Jonah did live, and he did prophesy in a time of increasing idolatrousness among the sinful people of Israel with little or no regard for the Lord. So he could be referring to the nation of Israel, or quite simply, Jonah could be referring to himself. Throughout this book, Jonah's run from God. It's obvious that he's not been in a good place. He's not been in a place near to the Lord. Idolatry is usually seen biblically throughout the story of the Bible as worshiping false gods. But that's not all idolatry is. If you want to translate this verse literally, what you'd want to start out doing is seeing the contrast that Jonah's making between verse 8 and verse 9. If you want to see that, it would go something like this, verse 8. Those who cling to idols will abandon their loyalty to them. That's a pretty wooden translation. Those who cling to idols will abandon their loyalty to them. The reason a person might hopefully abandon their loyalty to an idol is because they come to see the steadfast love of God. That's why our translators have chosen to word it that way, because it brings out the meaning more clearly. The last verse that's translated steadfast love, it's from the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's a word used to describe God's covenant promise to be loving and to be kind, gracious toward people. Idols promise lots of things. They promise all kinds of things. Idols promise to fill your bank account and to give you security. They plan to fill your eyes, bring you pleasure. Promise to put you in a position of power so that others will look up to you or respect you. Idols promise many things, friends. But in the end, they cannot deliver any of them. They cannot deliver on any promise, nor can they give you what you really need, which is the love and the mercy of God. Idols can't give you any of that. The love of God is the only thing that will consistently and completely satisfy you. It's the only thing that is a water that will quench you in a way unlike anything else. You will always come back for more. You always need more. But from the love of God, it's the only thing that will continue to give you what you need. We talk about this a lot because it's where most of us live our lives. And it's what we need to be reminded of often if we want to grow nearer to God. I've never met a person who didn't think that they could use more money. I've never met a person who thought that I have enough money. I've never met a person who didn't at some level desire attention and affection. Never met that person. You will be prone to want to please people. But unless you see His worth, unless you see His goodness, in many cases, unless you get a glimpse of what it would be like to live without His loving kindness, you will be prone to desire many things more than Him. I think that's what happened to Jonah. He wanted nothing to do with God. He wanted to be away from God's presence. But once Jonah saw what that looked like, once he got a picture of what his life apart from the presence of the Lord would look like, he's now praising God from the belly of the fish, saying, "Lord, Your presence in this fish is better than my good life without You on dry land." Jonah's come to learn that idols will promise you many things, but they can't deliver on any of them. Same thing's true for you. Idols will promise you many things. Ultimately, they won't be able to deliver on any of them. You'll never be satisfied. Never. You'll never be content. Only in the Lord will you be content. Jonah's learned this. Look at verse 9. "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay." And then he says this great declaration, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's pretty ironic that this is kind of Jonah's life verse. Because God is going to do this in the lives of the Ninevites. And it's going to make Jonah extremely angry in the final chapter of the book. God's going to save. But Jonah will have forgotten this pretty quickly. What I want to do this morning is I want to spend the remainder of our time together, and I want to jump out of the book of Jonah a little bit, and I want to explore this declaration for you. It's critical for the remainder of the book to see this. But it's even more critical than studying this book that you see this and you embrace this in your own life. If you want to find peace and assurance, if you want a guarantee of hope in the future, if you want to stop chasing idols, even if you want a promise that your prayers, your evangelism, that you share the gospel and it's worth it, if you embrace this declaration that salvation belongs to the Lord from the Scriptures, those things will come to you. Those things will be the blessing of God in your life. You know, it's a consistent theme throughout the Bible. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The exact same thing is said in Psalm 3. I'll read you a couple of other verses. Hosea 13:4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah says the exact same thing. Besides me there's no Savior. In John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that salvation, this is how he says it. He says salvation is from the Jews. What he means by that is that the Old Testament scriptures are the testimony of people who need to be saved and the God who's gracious to save them. This is the story of the Bible, that salvation belongs to the Lord through the cross of Christ. This should be the testimony of everybody who puts their faith in Him. If there's a life verse that all of us should have, it should be this one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so I want you to see this. I want you to see how. I want to unpack this for you a little bit theologically, always biblically. But I don't just want to do that in sort of a general way. I want to show you how salvation very specifically is applied to you as a person. If you've put your trust in Jesus, and if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, I want to show you the difference. I want to show you the difference between whatever you've been living for up to this point and what it looks like to live for Christ. Where most people have questions with this is that what most of the scriptures say about salvation being entirely the work of God at every stage, they question then, how does my own individual experience play into that? If salvation belongs to the Lord, if God saves, what about my own individual coming to Christ? What part does that play in this whole thing? That's the question that I get most often, because then it impacts, how do I share the gospel? How do I pray for people? How did I myself come to faith in Christ? And so let me just walk you through this. Let me show you how biblically we reconcile these two things. If you just asked me, apart from having studied the scriptures, how I was saved, here's how I would answer that question. If you said, how were you saved? This is what I would tell you. I would say, despite growing up in a church and with some very well-intentioned Christians, were talking with me about faith in Jesus regularly, I never saw my need for Christ. Everything was going pretty well for me. I didn't struggle too much in the things that were important to me. I did well in school. I was at least enough of an athlete that I didn't embarrass myself. I had some great friends. And then there was this period of my life where some of those things began to crumble and I began making a series of poor decisions. And so I was forced to take a look at my life and the direction that I was headed if I continued to make bad decisions. And so I did. I took a good, long, hard look at my life. I started hanging out with different kinds of people, people that I wanted to be more like. My mom is a sweet, godly woman. She's praying for me. And then she was also consistently pushing me toward Christian friends, toward our church's youth group. And so soon I began to see a need for Jesus. But I thought I was already a Christian. I thought, in fact, that I was sort of born a Christian. It wasn't until a little while later that I realized there was no such thing as always being a Christian. You can't say, I've always been a Christian. That's impossible. Every person rebels against God in sin. And everyone on their own, outside of their family, outside of your friends, outside of your upbringing, everybody has to come to Jesus on their own in faith and repentance and place their life in their faith in Him alone. Everybody has to do that. And so I did. It was after this evangelistic event at my high school. One of my friends gave this gospel testimony and called us to faith in Christ. And so I sat down with my friend Bethany there in the high school gym, and I asked Jesus to save me. And He did. Now, all of that is miraculous. I'm not downplaying any of that. But let me tell you that what I just told you biblically, what led me to that, what that whole story, what was behind the scenes of all of that, was that salvation belongs to the Lord. I told you about a lot about what I experienced, what I was going through. There's a series of events that led me to calling out to Christ in faith. But what I want to do is I want to help to merge what the Scriptures say about how a person's saved with my own individual experience. And in doing that, I think you can do it with your own individual experience. Let's start with Romans 8, 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Praise God for His grace. So there are those whom God calls. And what He does for them is He foreknows them and He predestines them to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, to be made more like Jesus. Christians, that's what we call Christians. He foreknows and He calls Christians. By the way, I'm going to do this in such a way, I could do this by filling up a screen with verse references to show you this from many places around the Scriptures. For simplicity this morning, I've chosen not to do it that way. In fact, I've chosen to give you only kind of the 30,000-foot overhead view of this. I think it will go better that way. And so first, what God does. What God does is God calls. God calls. We'll get to the first piece, foreknows, in just a minute. Like I said, I didn't want to fill up your note sheet with more than I thought would be helpful for you in one sitting this morning. So God calls. What the Bible means when it says that you are saved, it means that part of the work of God in calling you to Himself is that happens apart from any activity on your part. God calls you apart from anything you do. Now, there are things you participate in. As a part of what happens here, this process, there are things that you participate in, like faith and repentance, for example. But calling is all and completely God. And what Philippians 1:6 says, and other places in the Scripture say the same thing, is that when God calls a person, you're not going to resist that call. After all, why would you? Why would you resist the call of God upon your life? If we're talking about having your eyes open to see the grace and the mercy of God, why would you see that and why would you do anything else? Why would you turn away from that? We'll get to this later. But this is the reason, even though the Bible is clear that salvation belongs to the Lord, this is why we pray for the lost. This is why we share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus. Because we have no idea how God will call those He's predestined to Himself. It may be, and it's very, very likely, in fact, that He intends to do that through the lives of other people, very much including you and very much including me. So that's why we pray and that's why we share the gospel. Because we don't know how God's putting that call out into the life of a person. So God calls. According to Romans 8, He also justifies. Justification has both a transactional component and it's the beginning of a transformative one as well. The way the Bible most often refers to justification is through what we'll call a law court setting. Early in Romans, it says that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. That means that every person, you and me, deserves to die. That's what's fair. That's what's fair, is that you and me die. But when Jesus went to the cross, he bore the penalty for our sin, that is death, in our place, so that now God can pronounce us as a judge not guilty. Jesus took our guilt and he traded us his righteousness. That's the transactional piece of justification. Now, the transformational piece is that once a person is justified, they're no longer the same person that they used to be. Ephesians 2 says that if you're in Christ, you used to be dead. That's how different this is. You used to be dead and now you're alive. And being alive, and part of being alive is living and is working differently. Once you sought to defy God and now you seek his glory. In Romans 8:29 it says that those whom God will call and justify, he will do so for the purpose of conforming them to the image of his Son. That's why God's doing it, is so you'll become more like Jesus. Which leads us to our third blank, what we call sanctification. God sanctifies, just a word that means becoming more like Jesus, being conformed into the image of Jesus. Justification and sanctification are two different things. Understand this very clearly. Many people can confuse this, including Roman Catholicism. They will teach that you are justified by being sanctified. That's not what the Scriptures say. It's not what the Scriptures say at all. And it causes a ton of confusion and doubt and uncertainty in people. Following that heretical teaching will always cause you to wonder if you've done enough, if you measure up, if there's more you must do. The beauty of justification and the hope of sanctification is that transactionally in justification, you're paid for, and transformationally in sanctification, God will conform you to the likeness of Jesus. That's what happens. I'm going to do these last two quickly because I want to spend our time talking about why that's important for each of us. Romans 8:30 says that those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. That's a terrific promise because it means that you and I are not doomed to wonder like others would try to teach about salvation. Your salvation, your justification. Some would try to say it hangs in the balance throughout your lifetime, as though it were a matter of making sure you had a balance sheet at the end, more good than bad, good outweighing wrong. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. It says that those whom God justifies transactionally, he will first of all persevere. He will persevere. Those whom God saves, he will hold secure, and their salvation will not be lost. At the beginning of Romans 8, Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's such a good promise. In fact, we wanted to put it up on the wall. I'm not sure what size font that is. I'd like to know, actually. Paul can say that because God promises to guard those he has called and those he has justified. That's how Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He couldn't write that if it were possible for a person to still find some condemnation. Even though they'd been called, even though they were justified, their hope wasn't yet secure. Paul couldn't write that verse unless God promises to persevere those he justifies and those he will sanctify. And then the final promise is that God glorifies. God glorifies. Most commonly, glorification is associated with redeemed souls and resurrected bodies. Even though this is difficult for us to imagine, the best way for us to think about glorification is probably just the consummation of all that God intended his creation to be. Human beings created in the image of God, restored to right relationship with him. That's glorification. Before I tell you what that means for you, What I want to do is come back to this idea of how do we reconcile this? God calls, God justifies, God sanctifies, God perseveres, and God glorifies if you are in Christ. But how do we reconcile that with our own experience? What about when I came to faith in Christ? What about where I felt like I chose Christ, and I really did, in that gym, praying, next to my friend Bethany in high school, I felt like I chose Christ. But the Scriptures are very clear that no, Christ chose me. What about when you saw your need for Him, and you came to Him asking Him to save you, and you did? And if you haven't, let me just be clear, that's your greatest need. That's your greatest need. If you haven't come to Him and asked Him to save you, that's your greatest need. As many great things in life as there can be, important things, education, good work ethic, kindness, good manners, being a responsible citizen, good neighbor, your greatest need is to place your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And I have little doubt that there are those in this room who God has foreknown, who God is calling, but you've not placed your faith in Him yet. Do that and be saved. Do that and be saved. You know, as you talk about how God saves, then the question becomes, when's a person saved? I could ask this, when was I saved? If I wonder how to reconcile my experience with what I see God doing, when was I saved? If God predestined us, are we saved then? Well, but we're saved through Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the grave, right? Didn't that have to happen first for people to be saved? So was I saved then when Christ died on the cross? Well, I wasn't alive then. Both of those are historical events. I mean, they did happen. But we also know that I need to come to faith in Christ and I need to repent of my sin and turn from it, turn toward Christ to be saved. So am I not saved until I place my faith in Christ? What about my experience? When am I saved? Ephesians 1 is really, really helpful with this. Let me read you three verses. Let me read you three verses that I think can answer this question, how is a person saved? Ephesians 1:4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's a good promise. Sounds like we're saved before the foundation of the world because we're going to be holy. We're going to be blameless before God. Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Another good promise, saved at the cross. Ephesians 1:13. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, here's my answer. If the question is, was I saved when God chose me? Was I saved when Christ died on the cross? Or was I saved by hearing the gospel and trusting in Jesus? I would answer yes. That's how I would answer that question. I was saved when God foreknew and chose me. I was saved when He gave me Jesus on the cross. And I was saved in that high school gym when I trusted in Him. In one sense, you were saved by each. And in another sense, all of those are necessary but complementary. And God has assured us that they will happen so that we never have to doubt. We never have to doubt if they're going to come to pass. Those whom God foreknew, He also called and justified. Not some of the ones that God kind of foreknew. Those whom God foreknew, He called and justified. Necessary, but complementary. And God has assured us that they'll happen so we don't have to doubt. You know, it's Father's Day. So we were having dinner last night. Holly asked me when I realized that I was a father. And as I thought about that, I realized it's a little like this. When did I realize I was a father? I mean, on the one hand, I believe that I became a father when our daughter was conceived in her mother's womb. I believe that's when I became a father. I got a much fuller picture of what it meant to be a father when I held her for the very first time at the hospital and I took her in my arms. Then I really felt like, wow, I'm a father. But the first time I really felt the weight of being a father was when we loaded her in the car to drive her home, and I felt like the road was filled with these crazed maniacs speeding around, endangering the life of my little girl. What it means to be a father kind of grows, doesn't it? Listen, when a baby is an infant, they need everything. But just about anybody can give most of it to them, really. Most people can change a diaper. Most people can do a feeding. It can be a mother, a father, an aunt, an uncle, brother, sister, friend. It can be just about anybody. But then you have these pieces as your children grow. When they need discipline or when they need guidance. That's where the role of a mother, that's where the role of a father, if you don't have a mother, if you don't have a father, that's where a particular person, whether it's another family member or somebody special, can come into your life and have a really unique role. And so you could say, well, when did you really feel like you became a father? And I could say, I kind of felt like it when my daughter was conceived, and I kind of felt like it when she was born, and I kind of felt like it as I cared for her, and I kind of felt like it as she needs guidance and discipline, and I'll kind of feel like it more and more and more. You could probably say I became a father at various stages, depending on what you meant by that. That's similar, not like this in every way, but similar to how it is here. All of these are when you were saved, but all of them still have to take place. God foreknows you. Jesus had to die, and you have to believe the gospel and trust in Him. And so God does all this. So what does this mean for us? First, we're assured of a future hope. This is the assurance of our salvation. You have been saved. The cross is your guarantee. The Holy Spirit is your seal. And you can live with confidence that God has redeemed you and He will not reject you. If you can continue to call out in faith to Him, God will not reject you. That's a great promise because many of us go through life wondering if this time we've crossed the line, if this time we've gone too far, if this is the thing that God won't forgive. Whether it's prior to you coming to faith in Christ or after it, because you will still battle the flesh in both. Because God has done this, you can be assured of your future hope with Him. You will be saved if you are in Christ. Be assured of that, brother or sister. Be assured of that. Second, be encouraged to grow in Christ. You may be encouraged to grow in Christ. Remember God's promise at the end of Romans 8 that He promises to conform you to the image of His Son. Who's responsible for that work? Ultimately, it's God. As you struggle with sin, and you have a role in that. Don't get me wrong. You have a role in that. Pursuing holiness, struggling, battling against the flesh, struggling with sin. But you can do that with the confidence that God promises that it's going to happen in your life. It might not happen as quickly or as swiftly, and you may suffer consequences because of it. But if you trust in Christ, God will conform you to the image of His Son. And so, Christian, do not grow weary feeling like you will never overcome your sin. God will never overcome this sin in you. But instead, trust in Him and be encouraged that He has promised to overcome it in you. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even this lifetime, but eventually you'll be saved. But there should be that trajectory, that path toward holiness. And so be encouraged. Grow in Christ. Do not grow weary in doing good. Give burdens over to Jesus. Make your burden light. And give things over to Him. Grow and be conformed to the image of His Son. And finally, thirdly, you're equipped to share the gospel. You're equipped to share the gospel. Here's why we pray and share the gospel. Because God has promised that there are those he has foreknown, that there are those who he has called, and there are those that he's going to justify. We share the gospel because God will save people. We do not have to wonder if God intends to save people. That is clear in the scriptures. At times, I need to be honest with you, we don't know who God will save. It may sometimes not be the people that we pray earnestly for. But be encouraged and pray that God has promised to save and he can do it. It's not up to you. In fact, if we play that game out, if salvation were up to me or salvation were up to you, imagine what our evangelism, what our prayer might be like. First of all, we would never actually know whether anybody would be saved or not, because it would always be a guessing game. But secondly, we would always live with the guilt, live with the fear, live with the uncertainty of knowing, did I say the right thing? Was my answer enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I done enough? Have I? That sounds like an exhausting way to be a Christian. It sounds like an exhausting way to love people who aren't saved. It sounds like an exhausting amount of pressure to put on myself. Be encouraged that when you pray, that when you share the gospel, God does intend to save, because there are those he has foreknown, he is calling, he will justify, sanctify, persevere, and glorify. So share the gospel. Pray for people. I believe that in most of the people that you know that are saved, if you went to them and said, how had God called you? It's through the prayer, through the witness of a friend or a family member. For me, it's I had parents who prayed for me every day that I'd be saved. And God answered that prayer again through the ministry of a person, through people. It will be the same for you. That's how God calls people for the most part, almost exclusively, in fact. He does it a couple other ways, but God calls people to himself through other people. So be assured of your future hope. Be encouraged to grow in Christ and be equipped. Know that you can share the gospel with confidence because it's God who saves. We're going to pray. Following that, there'll be a moment for reflection, then I'll dismiss us to a time of fellowship. I want to remind you there's going to be a man and a woman right over here. If you want to pray about anything with them, they would love to pray about things with you. Just come forward at the end of the service. They'll be hanging out right over in this area. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the God of salvation. We thank you that you are good and holy, and God, that you are faithful to save men and women. And Father, we do pray. We pray for unsaved family members, friends. I know many bear the burden of children who are not saved. Father, we pray. Would you justify? Would you call these people to yourself? God, help us to be faithful in sharing the gospel and putting it into their hands. Help us be faithful in witnessing to you, knowing, God, that we can have confidence that this work is about you and your glory. Pray all these things and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's praise God that salvation belongs to him. Let's go into a time of Christian fellowship now and encourage one another in this great truth. You are dismissed. Have a great day. See you next Sunday.